True or false, if you want to feel good about yourself, go to your class reunion. Yes? Of course, it might have the opposite effect on you, but we'll just leave that with you. But if you are not the same person as you were, say, in high school, the obvious question is, what happened? If you weren't a believer way back when, but are today, what caused that to happen? What were the circumstances that led to that change? We are continuing our series on the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and yet we now come to the strange chapter of Genesis 38. Strange not only because what we will find in it, but because Joseph, who we're looking at, is nowhere to be found in this chapter. If Genesis 37 through the rest of the book is about Joseph, why is chapter 38 in our Bibles if Joseph is nowhere to be mentioned? I'm going to talk a little more about this supposed, you hear that word, supposed out of place chapter after our scripture reading. But for right now, if chapter 38 isn't about Joseph, then what is it about? Well, it's going to be about Judah. Now, you'll get a tribe of Judah later in Old Testament history, but we're talking about Judah, the person who is the son of Jacob, an older brother of Joseph. Remember, there's 12 boys. Judah is the fourth son, and last time we have seen Joseph, or we have, this is going to be hard. Judah, Joseph, Jacob. Okay. I feel like the Tompkins family. There's so many J's in there, right? It's just ridiculous. Anyway, in chapter 37, we've already seen Judah, and he's kind of a scumbag. Can I say that? Last time we saw him lead the way in selling his own brother Joseph into slavery for financial gain. In our chapter today and next week, we'll see more of his shady character. But also, next week, Lord willing, we're also going to see a change in him. But that being said, if you were to read Genesis 43 and onwards, Judah is a positive character. In fact, he is going to be the one through whom the coming Redeemer, i.e. Jesus, will descend from. And so the question becomes, like my opener, what happened? What caused that change in Judah from what caused that change in Judah in chapters 37 and 38 to the Judah we see starting in chapter 43? Or let me ask it this way. What did it take for that change to come about? Now, this is a tough chapter to preach on. You almost feel, parents, did your kids ever come home with a cassette tape? How many remember cassette tapes? Or a record, and it had in the little corner, parent advisory, explicit lyrics. Did anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you are ashamed to talk about it, yes. I almost feel like I need to do that for this chapter. But but this chapter is a tough chapter to preach on, not because it's hard to understand, but because of the somewhat graphic nature of it. And by graphic, I don't mean so much violent, but sexual. The chapter is 30 verses long, and I could have done it all in one sermon, but there's just too much to highlight here that I decided to break it up in two sermons. So this morning, verses 1 through 15, and then Lord willing, I like to tack on the words Lord willing because something can happen, but as of now, next Sunday, we'll cover the rest of the chapter. That being said, please find your Bibles, find chapter 38 of Genesis, and let me read to you verses 1 through 15. Would you please stand? Genesis 38, starting at verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adamelite, went with him. 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise himself, and there sat down at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had not grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Better get that all read now before we all get into it. Let us bow. Lord, your word is sometimes very direct and explicit, but there's a reason for why we have what we have in the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that I can make sense of it for your people, and Lord, that it would even apply to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? All right, Genesis 38, 1 through 15, and I've entitled my message, My Three Sons. Of course, that's a play on the old television show. How many remember that show, My Three Sons? All right. There are three sons in our story, the sons of Judah. But what I want to do at this point is to go back and speak a little to the charge that chapter 38, half of what we read already, is out of place. Again, I ask, in a series on Joseph, why is there a whole chapter on Judah, his brother, and no mention of Joseph? I mean, if you look at the end of 37, look at the end of 37. Let's see, verse 36 of chapter 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now skip all the way over 38 and go to 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. What am I trying to show here is that 37 ends, 38 just picks up right where 39 picks up right where 37 ends. In other words, why 38? It just seemed seamlessly it should just go right into it. And so, is chapter 38 an intrusion into the story? But in response, chapter 38 is not as out of place as it might seem. Now, stick with me. Our greater context, one that we looked at, is tracing the seed of the coming Redeemer, of Messiah. We know from Genesis 3:15, he'll be born of a woman. We know that he'll come through Abraham, he'll come through Isaac, he'll come through Jacob. He's eventually going to come through David all the way down until we get to who? Don't make it hard. Jesus, very good. And if you remember, as much space that is devoted to Joseph in the book of Genesis, hear me, he is not the one through whom the Messiah will come through. Which son of Jacob does the Messiah come through? Somebody say Judah. And so, really, hear me, instead of asking why a chapter is devoted to Judah is even here, the real question we might ask is, why is so much space devoted to Joseph? He's the one that really seems to be out of place because it's not Joseph's descendants where the Messiah comes from. And to understand this better, I want you to just think in terms of the two chapters of 37 and 38. Chapter 37 explains, and if you know your Israelite history from Genesis to Exodus, 37 explains how, that's my key word, how the Israelites ended up in Egypt. How did the Israelites end up in Egypt? Well, it all goes back to chapter 37, when Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, sold to slave traders, and ends up in Egypt. Of course, as we'll see later in Genesis, there's going to be a famine, right? His family is going to be starving, and they're eventually going to make their way to Egypt, right? Okay, so chapter 37 explains the how. How did Israel eventually end up in Egypt? It all starts back in chapter 37 when Joseph is sold as a slave to Egypt, with subsequent chapters coming that shows that the family will follow, okay? But chapter 38 explains the why. Why did God move the Israelites to Egypt? Now think about this. This is important. What did God allow to happen to cause the Israelites to move to Egypt? What came upon the whole known world? What? A famine. Very good. All right. God used a famine to move them to Egypt, but he had another purpose in it. What was it? It was to protect the Israelites from the encroaching influence of the Canaanites. It's already happened in Genesis where God's chosen family is succumbing or starting to look like the Canaanites. And we'll see a lot of it here in chapter 38. It's kind of like the same problem we have today where the church looks more and more like the culture or the world, right? And God was protecting the Israelites from the ungodly influence of the Canaanites. And to do that, he found it necessary to remove them from Canaan by way of a famine to go to Egypt by which they were preserved. Pastor Ben, are you saying that God uses hardships to get people to move to a different situation in life? Yes, right? And so God will move the nation of Israel to Egypt. Now, this might sound odd. I am going to get in the text this morning. But how do you morally protect a group of people by removing them from one ungodly culture to another ungodly culture? God has taken them away from the land of Canaan for a time being because the Canaanites are depraved. It's starting to affect the family. Oh, we'll move them over to Egypt. Are the Egyptians a godly people? Yes or no? No. Well, why would God do that? Why would God move them to Egypt, to another ungodly culture? I'm so glad you asked. If your pen is in your hand, you're going to write down 46:34. Chapter 46:34. What do the Egyptians think of the Israelites? They found them detestable because of what was their occupation? They were what? Shepherds. Did the Egyptians like the shepherds? No. And so the Egyptians, they're not going to touch the Israelites. So you see the kind of the beauty of all this? God removes them from Canaan. He puts them into Egypt, another ungodly culture, but they're protected in a place called Goshen that's in Egypt because the Egyptians are not going to influence them because the Egyptians think they're gross, right? So the Israelites were looking more and more like the Canaanites instead of God's unique people, and so God moves them. But that won't happen for a while in our story. So let's get back to chapter 38, starting in verse 1. At that time, Judah, now we're talking about the man Judah, not the tribe that will later come, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Now remember the context here. Where is Joseph at this point? He is maybe en route to Egypt as a slave, or maybe has already reached there. He's been sold to slave traders by his brothers, right? Meanwhile, back at the ranch, as it were, one of the brothers, Judah, is separating himself from his brothers, and he hangs out with a dude named Hira. Hira. How many of you parents were ever concerned about who your children hung around with? Yes? Because they may have been bad influences, right? Your parents have been there, right? Bad influences. Hira seems to be a bad influence. He shows up three times in our passage, or in chapter 38, and Judah seems to do some kind of ungodly thing each time. But I think what we're showing here is that Judah is further being steeped in Canaanite culture. Who's his BFF? What's BFF stand for? Best friends forever. Boy, you guys are young, right? No. But who's he hanging around with? This dude named Hira, some Canaanite, right? In other words, I think it's showing the growing Canaanite culture, growing influence of the Canaanite culture on God's chosen people. Judah is just immersing himself in their culture. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd, and it's not going to be pretty. Verse 2. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. All right, so after telling us in verse 1 that Judah has made friends with Hira, the next thing we find is that Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Did Hira influence this? You see what I'm showing? He shows up and Judah does something negative. It's like he's a bad influence. Now, Abraham was very careful that his son Isaac not marry a Canaanite woman. Isaac's son Esau displeased his father because he married two Canaanite women. But here, Judah, he is intertwining further into the Canaan culture by getting married to one. We're not given her name. We're just given her father's name. My translation says he met the Canaanite woman. It actually says he saw her. Does that imply that he married her just based upon looks? Do people marry just for looks today? Don't answer that. But notice the language here in verse 2. He sees her, he marries her, he sleeps with her. What a great guy, right? You know, these words sound not exact, but similar to what we find of what a man named Shechem did to Dinah in 34:2. What did Shechem do to Dinah? Do you remember? He violated her, right? Now, I don't think Judah is... he marries her, yes, but the similar language suggests that I don't think Judah has a high view of women in this chapter. All right? We're not given her name, which might be deliberate. She's just a Canaanite woman. Don't worry about her. And what do we know about Mrs. Judah? Verse 3. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. So if anybody has grandchildren coming or something like that, if you need a name, Ur. How's that? She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. Is that a fun name, Onan? She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. If this is all you had about Mrs. Judah, how is she presented? She's presented as someone who exists for the sole purpose of what? Making babies. Maybe Judah only comes around to impregnate her and then leaves, right? In fact, the verses might suggest it. Our English translations don't always convey it, but in verse 3, it is Judah who does the naming, but in verses 4 and 5, it's the wife who is doing the naming. What's that tell you? Maybe Judah was not around. In fact, I was just looking at this yesterday and this morning. I did have my sermon done before. I keep studying, okay? But the end of there in verse 5, my translation says, it was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Your translations might differ. It says the Hebrew is more like, and he was at Kezeb when she gave birth to him. And the question is who's the he? Is it Shelah? Well, then that makes sense. That's where he was born. Or could it be that Judah was off at Kezeb when she gave birth to her son, wherever she was? In other words, perhaps the picture is being painted is that he is a kind of a deadbeat dad. He's gone when the babies are born. Right? What a guy. What a guy. What you're starting to see here is that his wife comes across as looking better than him. And she's what again? A Canaanite. Wouldn't be the first time in Scripture, or the only time in Scripture, where somebody from the outside looks better than who we expect. Verse 6. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. All right, notice we fast forward in time, since the firstborn Ur is old enough to get married. We are now told of the name of the wife that he marries. Her name is Tamar. Anybody heard of Tamar? Okay, one person in the back. Come on, you know Tamar. She's very important to this story. we assume that she's a Canaanite because they're in Canaanite land. She marries into the family of Jacob, becoming the wife of Judah. And like her Canaanite mother-in-law, she comes off looking better than Judah and his boys. See, I'm trying to get you to paint the picture is that these outsiders are looking better. Now, as we said before, each one of us is responsible for our own actions, right? Nevertheless, we can be influenced by the actions of others. Judah's got problems, yes? He adds to his problems by hanging out with the wrong person, Hira. He marries outside the family clan. The one he does marry, whatever her name is, she's just some object to use. Might that behavior be influence how his own sons will treat a wife? Right? Can men treat their wives the way that their fathers treated their wives? Right? Look at verse 7. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. The phrase is evil in the eyes of the Lord, which is a similar sounding phrase that gets repeated in the book of Judges of what Israel continues to do with idolatry. And we're not told exactly what has done, but he's wicked. And that wickedness causes the Lord to put him to death. But what did he do that was so bad? I mean, you think about it. Uncles, they were involved in adultery, murder, selling their brother into slavery, not to mention grandfather Jacob and his scheming and all that. It seems like they did wicked, but they were never put to death. But we're not told what did that the Lord found it necessary to put him to death. And so this leaves Tamar as a what? A widow. She's got no husband. She's young. She's got no children in that culture. You wanted children to take care of you in your older age. She doesn't have that. But there was a custom called levirate marriage that said that if a man dies childless, it was the duty of the brother to marry the widow. And that was to pass on the inheritance, but also any children from that second union would be seen as the children of the deceased brother. Is that clear as mud? All right. And I like to ask at this point, you ladies, if your husband were to die, how would you feel about marrying his brother? Stop there. Well, love or hate the custom, that's what's going on here. Dies, and so the next brother, Onan, he has a duty to marry her. Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. The very first words out of Judah's mouth in this chapter are telling, especially in his light of view of women. Tamar does marry the next brother, Onan, but just consider Judah's words here in verse 8. The Hebrew says, go into your brother's wife. Doesn't that sound romantic? You know, nothing about comforting her or love her or, you know, be there for her. Just treat her as some object who exists for the sole purpose of making babies. Do it. What love, right? It's even possible that Onan did not even like his brother I mean, he's the firstborn. He gets special privileges that he doesn't. Remember, the brothers have... His uncles didn't get along with Joseph, right? But again, do you see the picture being painted here of Judah? Again, from last chapter, he has no qualms selling his own brother to slavery for financial gain. Here, women exist for physical pleasure to make babies. His wife is never named, while his daughter-in-law is named, Tamar. He never calls her by name in this chapter, by the way. And so, to Judah, the only thing Tamar is good for is what? Give me grandchildren by her. And yet, Judah's second son, Onan, isn't interested in that. Hear me, he likes what it takes to make a baby, but he doesn't want the consequences of that action. Does that happen today? Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Remember, any children from this union would be considered the children of Ur's. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. Did you know the Bible could be so explicit? Now, do you have a translation that says, when he lay with his brother's wife or something like that. When apparently the better way to understand this construction is whenever. So this is not a one-time event. This was what, multiple times? It's a repeated behavior what Onan is doing. And Onan is kind of example of fulfilling the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. You ever heard that distinction? He's fulfilling the letter of the law because why? I married her. I did my duty. But the spirit of the law was so that, whether you agree with the custom or not, it was so that the deceased's inheritance and line could continue on. He's not concerned about that. He's just concerned about the first part. And he's like so many today. They want the fun of pleasure with whoever or however they want it, but don't want to do it God's way or to accept the responsibilities that come with it. You see how this story is just, I mean, this is 21st century America, right? In a sense. Verse 10. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, there's a little bit of irony here. Sad irony. Judah's father is who? Jacob. Jacob thinks that his son Joseph is dead, right? He's not, but he thinks he's dead. While Judah here actually does lose not one, but two sons, right? And you just take the contrast between Judah and his father. When Jacob learns that Joseph, that he believes the lie that Joseph is dead, what does Jacob do? He's distraught. He's in mourning, right? No mention of mourning with Judah here over the loss of his sons. Is that deliberate? No record of comforting his own daughter-in-law, who's now a twice-widowed woman. And coming up, we won't get to it today, but coming up, he is even going to demand that she be burned alive. What a guy. What a guy, right? Well, remember that Judah had three sons, and the Levirate marriage custom would then now fall to the third son, Shelah. He would be expected to marry Tamar, but Shelah's father, Judah, has other plans. Look at verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. Now, we're not told what Shelah was like. We might assume that he's just as bad as his other brothers. He may have been. We just don't know what kind of a man or husband he would be to Tamar. But that doesn't take place because dad, Judah, keeps that from happening, right? I'm going to keep him away from her. He's treating Tamar like she's what? Bad luck. But it's interesting here that Judah doesn't seem to want to own up to the evil of his own brothers. In fact, Judah acts like his boys are not the problem, but it's Tamar who's the problem. He seems to reason like, well, it must be something wrong with her, and that's why my boys keep dying. The problem is her, not my children. No, they die because of their own wickedness, not because of Tamar. And you know, we've already seen favoritism in this family, right? The favoritism has caused a mess in the family, but we also have what I call a cousin to favoritism here. What do I mean? I'm not saying that Judah is favoring one son over the other, but he does have the mentality like many parents today whose kids get in trouble at school. Now, Craig, you were a teacher. Did you ever have any problems with kids and the parent came and they said what? Not my child. My child wouldn't have done that, right? Or what we see today in families, talking about adult children, their own kids can do no wrong, but the problem is who they married. I'm not saying it's always the case, but we have that here. Because Judah seems to act like Tamar is the problem, not his own sons, he stalls the marriage to his third son. Does he ever plan to release Shelah to her? Doesn't seem like it. Now, I like to be a picky reader to differentiate between the words of Judah and the words of the author. Now, sure, the author, who we attribute to Moses, who's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author does record the words of Judah, but the author also speaks for himself. We've already seen the words of Judah. and they're not anything great to write home about. But notice the words of the author himself, and it's just telling. It's almost like the author is faulting Judah. Look at the start of verse 11 again. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar. Now let me just stop there. Did you catch the redundancy? It could have just said, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law. It could have just said, Judah then said to Tamar. It could have just said, then Judah said to her. But what does it say? His daughter-in-law Tamar. Get the point? He's really pressing, the author is really pressing home the point that what Judah is doing is somebody that he's got a responsibility to take care of. He's neglecting his own daughter-in-law who has a name, Tamar. She's twice widowed, probably still young. And yet to Judah, it's as if she's nothing but bad luck. Just go away, he tells her. Go back to your daddy's home. I can't have you living here. Right? In fact, kind of interesting. We, the reader, we know that the two previous sons, that the Lord took them because they were evil, right? But I'm asking, does Judah know that? We know that because the text tells us, but does Judah know how the Lord felt about his own sons? If Judah did not know what we, the reader, know, then he could have thought, it's Tamar's fault that my sons keep dying. It's Tamar's fault that I don't have any grandkids. It's the daughter-in-law who is the problem, not my own kids. What a guy, right? And ironically, by withholding his son Shelah from Tamar, Judah was essentially doing, by a different means, the same wrong that Onah had done, which is withholding the family line, carrying it on. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So now Mrs. Judah has passed. Judah is now a widower. And just for observation's sake, notice the clock starts to change here. We've kind of been fast-forwarding a lot. You know, we went from Judah getting married to having kids to, you know, the kids could have had grandkids for him in the first 11 verses. But now, here, we're going to slow down the clock. I'm still in verse 12. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend, Hira the Adullamite, went with him. Remember Hira? Verse 1? He's around again. What did I say about him? He seems to be a bad influence. When he was previously mentioned, Judah ends up marrying a Canaanite. Here he shows up again. What's Judah going to do? He's going to go visit a prostitute, or who he thinks is a prostitute. I mean, the guy just seems to be bad influence. I mean, is Hira the one who's coaching Judah on relationship advice? Verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Anim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. How many know the story? How many know what's going to happen? What does Tamar have in mind? I think it's pretty clear what she's trying to do. She's getting older. Her chances of getting married to Shelah are looking more and more unlikely. So she disguises herself to look like a prostitute, and she places herself in the path of where her father-in-law will come by and see her. And the question to ask, if you don't know the story, when Judah sees her and thinks she is a prostitute, will he take the bait? I mean, consider it. Judah, at this point, what's his status? Single. Think he might be lonely? Right? What do we know already about Judah's view of women? Not that his brothers are a great godly example, but he is far away from his brothers. What does that mean? No one to keep me accountable. right? Will Judah, the one who took part in deceiving his father, will he be deceived by his own daughter-in-law? Lord willing, we will find out next time. Of course, you could go ahead and read the verses, but you want to hear what I have to say about it, right? In closing, I want to reiterate what I've said earlier about comparing chapter 37 and chapter 38. All right? How the two compare with each other. Chapter 37, again, is about how Israel eventually ends up in Egypt. How did they eventually end up in Israel? It all started when the brothers betrayed their brother and sold him into slavery. They took him down to Egypt, right? And then we know from later passages, it's going to take a famine, think hardship, to get the rest of the family to Egypt. What's the application here? How does God oftentimes, I'm not going to say every time, but how does God oftentimes get us to something better? Through hardship. Can you imagine the Israelites during this time? Why is there no food? Why are we starving? Why is God allowing this to happen? But 38, that we looked at this morning, half of it, is about the why. It explains why God will allow them to experience famine, and why God will allow them to suffer hardship. Why? It was to get them to move so that they would be protected by the Canaanite degeneration. In other words, it's for their own good. What's the application? Why does God often take us through hardship? Answer, for our own good. Let me reiterate this. 37. How does God often get us to a different place where he wants us? Through hardship. 38. Why does God often take us through hardship? For our own good. Right? You're going to see a changed man of Judah, Lord willing, next week. He's not what you remember him in high school like. Right? Again, are you the same person you were in high school? One shaking her head, yeah. What's going to bring about that change? Who's going to show him up? So, in the meantime, contemplate these two thoughts in your life. Why am I going through what I'm going through? Could it be that God is working out something good? Let us bow. Lord, your word is sometimes very explicit. Graphic, maybe. But we see here what I've tried to show, looking at the greater context, is that you're at work. And even as I argue, Judah is going to be a changed man, but we don't see that this morning. He's not a nice guy in our story. In fact, coming up, he's still not going to be a nice guy, but he's going to change. But until we get there, Lord, we see this, Lord, and we maybe are in a mess right now in our own life. Maybe it has nothing to do with what we did. Maybe it is something that we did. But we believe the lie that says God cannot work through this. Nothing good can come out of this. And though this is kind of a two-parter where I'm leaving the people on a hanger, but we know that it's going to work out. You're going to work it out, Lord. And whatever it is that we're going through right now, Lord, we might not know why you're doing it. We just know that it's tough. But we also realize that you're doing something behind the scenes for our good. And we say for your glory. And so I think of anybody this morning who is just going through a tough time. I don't have all the answers about why that's happening other than to trust you because you're at work doing something. Something for our good and your glory. And we just might need to wait, even if it's for a while. But in the meantime, we just need to be faithful. Just be faithful and trust you. So Lord, we ask that you would just implant those thoughts in part in our week, in our lives this week. We thank you for Jesus, who because we're such a mess, paid the price for our sins. Who did everything necessary to bridge that gap between our stupidity and your holiness by coming to die on the cross and being raised again. And that is our hope. That's what we trust in. Not because of anything good we do, because if we're all honest, we're kind of like a Judah. Maybe not to the extent that we're seeing in this chapter, but we need a redeemer because we cannot save ourselves. So Christ is the Savior, and we thank you. Go before us this week, Lord. Put people on our path that we might encourage, that we might share the love of Christ. Help us to be a faithful witness. In Jesus' name, amen.